What a joy it is for me to be with you this afternoon on this landmark occasion. Ordinations are nothing to be taken lightly. 1 Timothy 5, Paul charges this young pastor not to lay hands on people too quickly. But Brett has been tested. He's been evaluated, and we believe that the Lord, God of heaven and earth, has called this man as a gift to his church. What an amazing thing in this broken yet beautiful world that God in His kindness intrudes to us, a very needy people, to give us shepherds, to lead us to green pastures, and to protect us from dark dangers. So we are here today to ordain Brett Toney. And I count it a great privilege to be part of his life, starting at Northwestern College and then getting to serve as his professor and mentor at Bethlehem Seminary. This is a sweet day. As we ready our hearts to hear this impassioned, penetrating word from the Apostle Paul, let's pray. Father in heaven, how needy we are for you to speak. The words of man cannot help. We need to hear the very words of God, which alone hold life. We long to be satisfied, and you alone can provide that, a joy that sustains even through suffering. I ask that you'd show up now and allow your word, your clear word, to speak. I ask this by the grace that has been secured us in the divine, crucified, resurrected Messiah. For His glory I pray. Amen. The passage that we are looking at today, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, is divided into two parts, both of which relate to a charge that Timothy, this young pastor, was to give some false teachers in Ephesus. Look with me at verse 3. You'll see the word charge. I've got it circled in my Bible. And then again in verse 5, the same word, charge. Verses 3 and 4 address the nature of the charge. Verses 5 through 7, the aim. And so we're going to look at those two parts, the nature of the charge, the aim of the charge. And the way I'm going to handle this charge, and I believe it was intended to be handled, is that not only was Timothy the pastor to be giving this charge to others, but even as it came out of his mouth, it was to be something that he himself was to be living in accordance with. As it says in chapter 4, verse 16, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. I want Brett to be saved. I want his hearers to be saved. And so I'm urging him, even as I urge you, to heed the teaching that God has given us through the Apostle Paul. The nature of the charge, verses 3 and 4. The charge itself is unpacked in two parts. We read the first part in verse 3. Timothy, I want you to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. And there is the doctrine he had received, and then there's everything else. Timothy's father in the faith was Paul. We read that in verse 2. And then in verse 1, we read that Paul, the one who was Timothy's father, was an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. In Ephesians, a book given to the same church that Timothy was a pastor of, we read that the church is built on the foundation. The very basis of the church is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. What comes forth from Paul is nothing less than the very words of Christ, and therefore to turn to a different doctrine is to turn away from Jesus. As it says in 1 Timothy 6, just a few chapters later in verses 3 and 4, where the same word, different doctrine, shows up,
Here's what Paul says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, then he is puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. False teaching has pride at its core. It's not about surrender to God and His words and His ways. It's about man's words and man's ways. False teaching is about pride, not about exalting the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. In Christ alone can our sinfulness be overcome. In Christ alone can our lives be saved from the wrath of God. In Christ alone do love and mercy meet to satisfy our deepest longings. There is one body and one Spirit and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Mankind will be hopeless and helpless apart from the doctrine given us in this book by the apostles. So we must not depart to anything else, for to do so is suicide. The second element of the charge is found in verse 4. Look with me there. Charge certain persons not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Clarity rather than speculation. Order rather than chaos. That's what God wants in His church. That's what God calls ministers to. Throughout the New Testament, this word myths always shows up in the plural, and it always stands in contrast to the singular gospel. A myth wrestles with these kinds of questions. Who or what governs reality? Who are we? Where are we? What's wrong with this world and what is the solution? Myths have different answers to all those questions than the singular gospel. Not only myths, but endless genealogies that apparently were producing speculations rather than clarity, disorder rather than order. That word for stewardship is the same word for order in verse 4. And it's the stewardship or order of God. And ministers are called by God to hold things in right order. And right ordering reality only exists where God is supreme over all. And the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ has the responsibility to guard the church from getting misaligned with respect to its order. It's called righteousness. Righteousness is right order. And God is passionate. He is righteous in that He is passionate for His own glory. That is, He's passionate for right order in the world where He is shown supreme over all things. Endless genealogies, because in verse 7 we read that these false teachers desired to be teachers of the law. That takes us back to the Old Testament, to the law. That's the first five books. And it likely means that they were looking to the genealogies in Genesis in order to somehow establish certain people as better than other people. Well, I'm in this line, you're not. And what it was creating was envy, dissension, speculation, rather than love. The world pushes for plurality. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and nobody pauses to think, well, what if what you believe is actually in contrast to what I believe? And that these two truths can't align together. The Bible is not about disorder. The minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ is about maintaining order, and order will only exist where we are underneath this book, not over top of it. But as we read it, we find ourselves under the microscope of the Word itself, and it's searing into our hearts, and it's changing who we are. That's the only context for life. The Bible and experience testify that there's a problem in this world and that we're part of it. But the Bible alone testifies that there is an answer, and that answer is Jesus. We must not turn to any other doctrine, to any other good news, as if it is, for Jesus alone is the way, the truth, the life. All of this, we're told in verse 4, this stewardship, this order from God that is to be maintained, is done by faith. That is, at the very core of what it means to hold fast to the gospel, it's a radical self-surrender, a radical dependence on Christ. Faith is the one thing we do that takes the spotlight off of us and puts it all on Him. It's the only context for right order. And that one in whom we put our faith has spoken. He's disclosed Himself and His will in a way that we can understand in this book. So may we not swerve to the right or to the left, but may we remain faithful. So I was trying to think of how I could press this home. It happened this morning. It's hard when you go to preach somewhere and all of a sudden you're listening to someone else's sermon and your sermon begins to get changed. It happened this morning. So I was trying to think pastorally, how can I help those who come get the significance, the weightiness of what I'm talking about? And in the Bible, what they often do is they make a poem. Now, I didn't quite do a poem, but one of the key ways they do a poem is specifically through acrostics. They choose, an acrostic is when you line up, you know, a group of letters and you spell something. Usually the acrostics in the Bible are done with the alphabet. So the wife of noble character, Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. Every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is chosen as the first letter of each line in order to emphasize with, I'm just pulling all the stops out. Every letter of the alphabet I'm using to declare the beauty of a woman who fears the Lord and the wisdom of a man who finds himself bound up in a life with that kind of a girl. Psalm 119, 8 lines in a row. Every single one of those lines begins with a single letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, 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 Bait, 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 Gimel, 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 Gimel. And it goes through all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in Psalm 119 to disclose the perfection of God's law. This is not a burden. This is a blessing. This is something to celebrate. So I did that. Why do we need to keep to this doctrine? Why do we need to say no other gospel? Because it's in this book alone, in these sacred scriptures given us by God, the very words of God, that we meet a God who is all sovereign and able, a God who is bigger than any enemy, a God who cares for the broken who trust in His Son, a God who is devoted to exalting His saving power in Christ, a God excellent in His love, a God forever unchanging, a God good all the time, a God here, right now, calling sinners away from their sin to their Savior, a God irresistible when He discloses His beauty, a God just in sending sinners to hell and in saving all who trust in Jesus, a God who killed death decisively at the cross and who kills sin progressively in our lives, the lives of those who trust in Him. A God who loves magnifying His mercy in forgiveness through Christ. A God who moves people to treasure His worth. A God who never will leave or forsake those who are His. A God opening doors of help for all who look to Him. A God pleased in the redeeming work of His Son. A God quick to respond to all who call on His name. A God rightly passionate to preserve and display His glory. A God seeking all who are surrendered to Him. A God totally, 100% committed right now, despite who you are, to you if you are in Jesus. A God unswerving in His faithfulness. A God victorious over death and sickness, selfishness and suffering. I had to bend this one a minute, a little bit. A God extreme in His curse overcoming, righteousness securing, jealousy for His bride. A God who is yet open to save sinners, yet open to save you if you will but turn to Him in Jesus. A God who is zealous for His name and His fame and His mission to save and set free and satisfy sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't turn to any different doctrine. Pastor Brett, I charge you in the name of the resurrected Son of God that you remain faithful to the sacred deposit that has been entrusted to you. Do not swerve to the right or to the left, but remain faithful to this singular gospel, for in it alone is hope and help. To turn another way is like to offer these people bread without flour. And a bread without flour will not sustain or satisfy. So take them to the bread of life. Devote yourself to the singular gospel. You are one life in a sea of saints, stretching back thousands of years, who have given their lives over to preserve the beauty and the glory of this book and the God that's testified to it. Do not allow generations yet unborn to look back and curse you or curse this leadership for not remaining faithful to the only help and only hope that they have. So I charge you, devote yourself to the singular gospel that grows out of the clear Word of God, trusting that God's ordered way is best and that God's way is enough. I could stop here, but Paul doesn't. And where he goes is so life-giving, I've just got to take you there. It's not only the nature of the charge, but it's the aim of the charge. Look with me at verse 5. Now, in the ESV that I have in front of me, it says the aim of our charge is love. But in the original Greek text, there's no our there. It's just the. And I think that Paul is saying the charge, the aim of the charge that you're supposed to pass on to others is love. Love is always the necessary proof that we've encountered God. The whole law, we're told, is fulfilled in this one word, love. And yet those who desire to be teachers of the law, verse 7, never arrived, apparently, at the ultimate goal of the law. They didn't become lovers. They weren't creating lovers. Instead, this is what we read. Look at chapter 6. Love was not the fruit of these false teachers' ministry. The false teacher, it says in chapter 6, verse 4, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. False teaching that separates itself from the singular gospel and moves itself toward different doctrine will not produce love. And the reason God calls preachers to do what they do is that lovers would be created. How do a people subdued by selfishness enter into the messy world of caring for the broken, adopting the orphan? How do those overpowered by prejudice cross the tracks or maybe even the ocean to care for those different than them? How do we, for whom pride prevails, take on the role of the servant leader and be the kind of leader that Jesus was when he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet? There was no question who the leader was in that room that night. No question. Love. Love is only produced in the context of the gospel. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. Love is a fruit of being in Christ. The aim of the charge is love. So as I see what Paul is doing here, I think what he's saying is that as Timothy is a preacher, engaging in his gospel ministry, Something is to be happening. As he teaches and preaches, fruits of love are to be born in the lives of their people. That an army of men would rise out of their passivity or aggression and begin serving their wives, listening to their wives, caring for their kids. That wives would all of a sudden rise up to be godly servants and helpers rather than complainers or gossips with respect to their husbands. And that young and old alike would move out of their innate selfishness and begin to care for the broken and the hurting, using their own time and their treasures and their talents to accomplish the kingdom-building work. This only happens when you yourself have been captured by the gospel. Because love is not easy. Because we're so selfish. Pastor Brett, in the name of the risen Christ, I call you to be relentless in your pursuit of love. That this girl that the Lord has blessed you with, that she would know your love. Maranatha and any other children that God would give you, that you would be so intent to let them see God's love for them through their daddy. And that these pastors and other elders would know Brett Tony loves me. And then that these people would say, there's a pastor who cares for the outcome of my faith. He loves me. Love is not easy. What's so helpful, though, this is what shaped me as I was preparing in such a big way, is that Paul tells us how to become better lovers. Any of you ever struggle with loving? Yeah, me too. Look what he says in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love, okay? So you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching the doctrine of the apostles, and your goal is that through this proclamation, people would hop on board, get on the right train, and that they would arrive at love. And then he says, the way that you'll get there is that it's going to issue from three things. Look what they say. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. From the heart flows the springs of life, says Proverbs chapter 4. Jesus in Luke chapter 6 said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is a factory for our soul. In that factory is generated all of our thoughts, all of our desires, all of our hungers, all of our wants. Every action flows out of the heart. The heart determines our identity. And that is why when we become new believers, we need a new heart. Because left to ourselves, that old person in Adam is dead to the core. We need new creation, new power. We need a new identity. We need a new heart that can generate new kinds of emotions, new kinds of thoughts, new kinds of actions. A heart is very important. And in this text, Paul says, love will only flow out of a pure heart. See that? That is a heart that's been cleansed. One that has no defilement. You will not love if you're carrying sin in your soul. And lovers are those, in fact, it'll just happen. It issues from a heart that's been cleansed. Pastor Brett, teach from a pure heart. And call these people to pursue pardon from God. Show them their sin and then lead them to the cross, that they might gain a pure heart and become loving people. This kind of life means that the gospel preacher and the gospel receiver has to be so intimately connected to Jesus, because only in Jesus is a pure heart gained. Only in Jesus is God's wrath toward us removed. May we say with Paul, like he does in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The pure heart is not a haughty heart because it recognizes the depths of its own depravity. It recognizes that I would be nothing if Jesus hadn't shown up. The pure heart empowers us to love others, even those who are difficult to love, because we feel our own insignificance, our own neediness, our own sinfulness so greatly, and then we experience the mercy of God, and we say, how can I not love this person in light of how much I've been loved? That's why it's from a pure heart, a cleansed heart, that we become lovers. And if you struggle with love, it's likely because you're not bathing yourself in what Christ has worked for you enough. Start to ponder how unlovable you are and how much love you've received, and it'll fuel your love for the broken. Unless perhaps you've never received that love yet. And then there's still hope. You see your sin and then you turn to the cross. The pure heart produces love because the pure heart is one that's experienced love, the love of God birthed in our soul through the person of Christ. Love is also fueled by a good conscience. Verse 5, in Scripture, the conscience is what urges right and what hinders wrong. We all have them. The conscience is what is inside of us when we just hear something or see something. It's what creates within us that says, that's right, or no, that's not good. The conscience is what produces guilt when we do something wrong, or it's what gives commendation to our soul when we're engaged in that which is right. The conscience. And Paul says he wants the minister of the gospel and the receivers of the gospel to have good consciences that love might be produced. What's so amazing is that Paul said, I'm the foremost of all sinners, and yet he was able to minister with a good conscience. For Paul, consciences on one side can be good. He calls them good consciences or clean consciences. But on the other side, consciences can be seared or consciences can be defiled. Love is birthed in a heart that is free of guilt. Paul recognized fully his own sinfulness, and he ministered out of a good conscience because he had encountered the wrath-overcoming, mercy-displaying, joy-giving Christ. And all of a sudden, I'm free. I was imprisoned, I was burdened, but now I'm free. I've got a good conscience, a clean conscience. It's not seared, it's not defiled anymore. As verse 14 says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The grace of God met me, and now I've got faith. Now I've got love. No burden left. That's what God does. So Pastor Brad, I charge you. When your soul is seared, when your conscience feels defiled, run to Jesus, who alone can equip you for everything good. And as you counsel and as you minister, may your goal be to help those that you're caring for gain a good conscience before Christ. And when they come in with struggles that are related to love, a good conscience is where you need to start. Let's get right with God. The last means for seeing love produced through one's teaching is a sincere faith. By sincere, I think Paul's talking about the type of faith. This is a genuine, an authentic faith, rather than a fake faith. This faith has substance. The opposite of this kind of sincerity or genuineness is insincerity. He uses that very word, insincerity, in chapter 4, verse 1. or chapter 4, verse 2, rather. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity, there it is, the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The word for sincerity, see if you can hear this, the word for sincerity is anupakritas. Hear anything in there that sounds familiar? The word for insincerity is hupokritas. Paul's looking for a non-hypocritical faith, a genuine faith, not a hypocritical one. You can fake it. Fake your dependence. Fake your radical surrender. Fake your joy. Fake your receiving all that God is for you in Jesus. Fake your satisfactions, but God knows. And probably Kalina knows. Pursue a sincere faith. Pursue the humility. These people need God's grace, and you will only serve as a channel of God's grace if you're tapped into it by faith, a sincere faith. You need to receive it first before you can give it. So, Pastor Brett, may your faith be sincere. Let your dependence on Christ be both real and evident for the glory of Jesus. And all of us here, may you pursue love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. It will only come if you're on the road of the gospel. The sound doctrine is the only thing that produces love. That's why my soul's been so satisfied these last 2 days being in this church. That God has given you leaders who are guarding the sacred deposit, who believe that in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is their life. Everything else leads to death. Heed your leaders. Heed your leaders. So, Pastor Brett, in conclusion, in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning Son of God, I charge you on this day of your ordination to the gospel ministry to remain faithful to the doctrine that's been entrusted to you, to remain faithful to the singular gospel, which alone can save, in which alone is the sovereign of the universe displayed, and through which alone you and all these people can find satisfaction. Pursue love in your own life and in the lives of your people, the kind of love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. By not swerving from these, says Paul in verse 6, you will keep yourself from wandering away into vain discussion. Amen.